As is the custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study. It's a time you may use for rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to study your word under the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. When I closed a Bible class on Sunday, I read a few points and principles from the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. And now that we've had an election, I'd like to go back through a few of those points so you can understand better about why the election came out the way it did. First of all, Jesus Christ has indirect control of human history through the function of the laws of divine establishment. So it's very important to understand what those are. Laws of the divine establishment are extracted from Scripture, and therefore client nations subscribe to these concepts, these principles, and these very effectual ideas. And when there are deviations away from that, then Jesus Christ's control of history is not carried out through the application of those concepts. Secondly, Jesus Christ controls history through the hostility of mankind. This is noted in Psalm 76:10. God uses the wrath of man to praise him, because he has the power to take control of people who are violating laws or deviating from standards that, of course, are biblically immutable. Jesus Christ controls history with legal control through liability of the law of volitional responsibility. That means that the volition of individuals in a client nation have the responsibility to vote. And when there are deviations away from establishment standards, then that number of people that subscribe to those ideas is diminished. And so this is the principle of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexisting by divine decree. And so this is taught in Hosea 8:7. We've noted that passage before, but we'll note it here, which tells us we sow to the wind and we reap the whirlwind. When there's a loss of thought in a client nation, eventually that begins to show up with regard to who is placed in charge politically. And therefore, we're seeing the loss of thought emerging in our electorate yesterday. This is Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, this shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own sin nature shall from the sin nature reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life eternal. And so the concept that undergirds Jesus Christ's control of history, one of the major points, has to do with the volitional responsibility that is expected of those who function in a client nation. That includes unbelievers who obey the laws of divine establishment. But when enough people, both believers and unbelievers, deviate from those because of the propaganda they're willing to accept rather than the Word of God, then the control of history is diminished. And over a period of time, it results in the fifth cycle of discipline. Freedom and volition are the issues in both human history and the prehistoric angelic conflict, and that is a part of Christ controlling history. In other words, freedom is necessary. Therefore, the free will of mankind and the sovereignty of God must coexist in human history in order to resolve the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict especially rages in a client nation because Lucifer is in absolute solid opposition to client nations, because that is the entity that most threatens his agenda. And so the unique spiritual life of the church age is extremely important as part of the witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of Lucifer's appeal trial. A spiritual maturity and pleroma status is the key to spiritual freedom. That's Psalm 119, verse 45. I will seek freedom, for I seek your doctrines. And those are positive to doctrine and continue with it are the ones that enter into the spiritually elite category. There is no freedom apart from knowledge of the truth. That's noted in John 8:32. So Jesus Christ also controls history through the preservation of Israel. And therefore we can read in Romans 9:7-13. Here's an extract from that passage. Our Lord gave Israel fantastic promises that must be fulfilled at a future time. Therefore the Jews must be preserved. It matters not whether they're unbelievers or whether they're believers. It matters that they're Jews. And Jews are the ones to whom the promises have been given, and we've studied that thoroughly of late. And therefore, through three generations of believers in the Old Testament, a new racial species was born, and we have just studied the development of that new racial species, which is the Jew. So there are a lot of things involved in Jesus Christ controlling history, but ultimately and primarily it has to do with the Word of God present in the souls of believers in a client nation or those who are unbelievers subscribing to the laws of the divine establishment. When we deviate from those standards collectively, therefore it begins to show within things such as an election. And so I thought it was interesting that the roads and bridges of the state of Missouri are falling apart. And they wanted to raise the gas prices per gallon 4 cents. That was voted down, but the dope smokers get to go get this prescription from a doctor. So you can see that there's an inversion of thought on some of the subjects that were addressed on the ballot. I do want to go back to page 464. I want to go over the expanded translation of what we've done so far. And I want to start with James 2:21, with which you're very, very familiar. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was. James 2:22. Do you now comprehend that faith in the Abrahamic covenant was working simultaneously in coordination with his works on Mount Moriah? And out from the source of these works, faith was made complete, mature, and perfected. And so I want to go through some of the points that we've noted along the way. I would like to pick up, it won't take long to do it, but I want to go through some points with regard to our study on Sunday. It won't take long, but I want us to read us back into our subject here. The believer cannot be a doer until he first becomes a conscientious hearer of the Word. So you have to hear before you can do, and so it is a process. It's a thing that we... earlier studies called a tandem concept. A tandem is defined as a group of two or more arranged one behind the other acting in conjunction. Well, I used a jet aircraft to show this. The pilot's up front and directly behind him is the co-pilot, and therefore they function in tandem. And so that's a tandem arrangement, and when you're driving down the highway, the car ahead of you and you form a tandem. And of course, on an interstate, there are many tandems going on at once. I like to change tandems as I drive down the highway. So tandem function is the idea here. You have hearing first, and after you've heard, then you can do. And it happens in that order. So the point taken from this tandem concept is this. If you don't hear, you can't do. And those who have never heard are certainly not going to do the Word of God. They're going to do cosmic concepts that are communicated to them by the dark side, although they may be saved. And so that's the problem that emerges in our society, and it's beginning to show. I've been braying about it for a good long while, but it's beginning to show in many ways. And so this process is moved along by positive volition to its application to life and circumstances. And this is how a believer becomes a doer of the Word. And so they hear and then they do. Now that's a volitional decision. There's a volitional decision to show up and hear. That's step one in the tandem. Then when you walk out the swinging doors, step two is to actually do what you've just heard and nodded your head about saying, yes, I believe that. Well, if you believe it, is it a resource that you can rely upon for application in your personal lives? That is the thing that Abraham had to get around to doing himself. He was hearing all of these promises that were going to be fulfilled through him, but there was one big issue that he had to get through his head. And that was the fact that he was going to be the father of a great nation, a father of so many people that you couldn't count them. All of this information was coming to him systematically. Finally get around, he's going to have descendants and all of this business, and he is sterile. At least at one point he becomes sterile. His wife is barren, so how is this going to play out? But he continues to plug along. And ultimately it turns out that he is going to have a son, and he's going to name him Isaac. And so we've been through the process of how all that occurred. And so Isaac is born, and when he gets to be 20 years of age, approximately, we find out that God then decided, I'm going to see if you are going to rely on the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant as your basis for doing the following. And what he was asked to do was to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and have him executed in a burnt offering. And he did exactly this up to the moment he was ready to slit his carotid. That means that Abraham was able to hear and ultimately do. And it was the doing of it that was the power. And that's what James is trying to get across in his epistle. He is speaking to people in his congregation. They are Messianic Jews. They're well aware of who Abraham is. They know Isaac and they know Jacob and they know whatever tribe they think they're in. And they're showing up as Messianic Jews. And they hear the word. That's first step, so that's great. But what James is pounding away is after you've heard, you've got to then do. So hearing and doing come in tandem, and that's what has to happen here. He gives Abraham as an excellent example of that. So Abraham was inculcating information over the course of 45 years. Initially, they were retained in his stream of consciousness as doctrine retained, but not applied. In the early years, personal experiences caused him to apply at times, but not to do so in others. Spiritual growth eventually enabled him to consistently execute what he had learned. The five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant were ultimately facilitated in his soul. He placed his personal faith in their veracity and what they meant to him and to his prophesied posterity. So when he was approached by the Lord in Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2 and given instructions to take Isaac to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, his working objects responded. And that's where we're trying to get as believers in Jesus Christ. We want to get to the point where we have an inventory of ideas that work as a function as working objects for the fulfillment of certain objectives that are required of us in Scripture. It's not just the hearing that is the advantage, although it must come first. The true advantage to hearing is the doing. That is the production of divine good. So Abraham began as a hearer. All must do it that way. So all began as a hearer of the word, and certainly he was. Abraham went through the test of application and ultimately passed them. He knew that the Lord's word to him was immutable and must be fulfilled. So when the day came to place his faith in the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant, he did not waver. He rose early. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men, Isaac his son. He then split wood, that's for the burnt offering. He then mounted up and then rode out. All that in Genesis 22:3. Now, Abraham had accomplished the objective of making the link between faith and the necessary working objects of doctrine in his soul. So we can see in Genesis 2:22, do you now comprehend that faith in the Abrahamic covenant was working simultaneously in coordination with his works on Mount Moriah? And out from the source of these works, faith was made complete, mature, and perfected. That brings us to James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, quote, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." James now goes back to where his whole process begins, indicated by the phrase, graphe. That means the scripture. It is followed by the culminative aorist passive indicative of the verb plerao, was fulfilled. So the scripture was fulfilled. It's the scripture that's fulfilled. Abraham just had the good sense to do it. But it's the power of the word of God was the issue. And the word of God is alive and powerful, and Abraham had to come around to the point of understanding that and then depending on it. Jesus Christ in Theophanies was in the process of giving him information specific to him, and he expanded that information systematically over time, maybe in the neighborhood of around 40 years or so. And then when it came time to put into play what he had been telling him was the truth and was the future for him and was the eventual outcome of the human race as far as salvation was concerned, it was time for him then to then be a doer. So it's interesting to see that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That takes you back to Genesis 15:6, which is looking retrospectively back to Ur when Abraham was saved. That's what got everything started. Therefore, at that point, he could begin the process, at least, of hearing. And he started hearing in Genesis 12:3. So when you go back to Genesis 11 and read just a little bit there toward the end of that chapter about who Abraham was, who he was related to, who he was married to, and that kind of thing, that introduces you to this character called Abraham. Then in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, you have the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he has to be saved at that point. You don't give divine information to a heathen, especially one from Ur. They're all involved in the worship of the moon and that kind of thing. So he has to get saved first. We've done the exegesis of Genesis 15:6 to show you how that verse is retrospective back to Ur. It's placed there for a reason. The Holy Spirit wanted it right there. But it was important to get that on paper so that we would understand by exegesis that he was saved before he left Ur. And therefore, he gets the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant in the first three verses, and he's told to check out. He's going to Canaan, and in order for him to transverse what is called the Middle East, he's got to go in a triangular arrangement. You go up the Euphrates to a certain point, and you come down the other side going to the Levant. You don't want to go across the desert. That's not the way they did things then. So he decided to stay in Haran for a while. How long, we don't know. We've taken a wild shot at saying, what do you think about 5 years? Who knows? And then he goes down to Canaan, and all along the way, all the time in Canaan, he's getting new information, new data's coming in. He's doing a lot of hearing. So James now goes back to where the whole process began, and that, of course, is being cited here. Now, we have the word plerao. It means to fulfill, to bring to a full end, to accomplish, to complete something. By implication, it is to make perfect accomplishment as an end. And so the aorist tense is culminative. It is used to stress the succession of an act or a state and brings the event to a conclusion and completes the action. So James introduces it with "which says," and the scripture was fulfilled which says. That's a present active participle of the verb lego. It means to recount, to utter definite words, connected in significant speech, equal to discourse, to put forth or to propound. And so we have a propounding going on. Abraham believed God. James now quotes a specific verse in Scripture, and which he confirms was fulfilled, and that is Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now you have the word believed there. I'm not sure. Yeah, that's verse 22. I thought that was not the one I really wanted there. But we'll continue the exegesis of 23. The verb believed is the constitutive aorist active indicative of pistuo. You're familiar with that word. It means to believe. The constitutive aorist can occur in an instant of time, but it gathers up into one entirety the length of time that is involved. So then you have the active voice of pistuo. It tells us that Abraham produced the action at the moment he believed in Christ, while the indicative mood is declarative. That represents the verbal action from the viewpoint of historical reality. Therefore, what was cited there is not only biblically true, it is in history true. In other words, it's true in every aspect. So Abraham's faith had to have a working object, which comes next. The proper noun theos, to identify which member of the Trinity, is indicated, and it takes us back to the Hebrew of Genesis 15:6, where we find the word Lord. You have to do a little work when you see Lord and analyze which member of the Trinity is being discussed here. And we've discovered that Abraham is systematically being instructed by a theophany of Jesus Christ. And, of course, a theophany is the appearance of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. And so if that is true, and it is, then that means it's Jesus Christ. He is the only visible member of the Trinity. So when we have the appearance of God in the Old Testament, and he actually is visible, apparently he sees him on these occasions, and however he displayed himself, then that has to be Jesus Christ. So the Lord is setting up a process that's ultimately going to result in his entry into humanity as true humanity. That would be the virgin birth and so on. And so Jesus Christ is the theos here. And Lord is used as the word that is the indicator of deity. It's a tetragrammaton containing four Hebrew letters, YHWH. And when you add the vowel points, it's Yehovah. And therefore, we present it with vowel points. That's why you get Jehovah in English. And so the Jews would not pronounce this word, so they chose to use the word Adonai, which appears in English Bibles in all capital letters. And I've tried to show that here in point 8. And you see that repeatedly in your Bibles. And that is a system by which the words are converted over from the tetragrammaton over to Adonai. The Jews would not say Yahweh. They felt you were not allowed. It was not proper. It was considered uncouth, probably even dangerous, to speak verbally the Lord's name. So they chose to go with Adonai, and which means Lord. All right. We know that the person of the Trinity was referenced as the second person of the Trinity. And God the Father is never revealed visually, and God the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. So therefore, we gen this down to the second person of the Trinity. So Lord and Adonai is Jesus Christ. And it's a way of looking at Scripture and understanding who's communicating to whom on certain occasions. And when you see the word Lord here, and then there's a visual presentation of deity, that's a theophany in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament and you get Jesus Christ, who is resurrected, and that kind of thing is going on, he's been removed, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we have a very famous Christophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul. And so that's a Christophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, ascension, and session. So therefore, the only person of the Trinity that can be observed is Jesus Christ. The theophany is a doctrine that identifies the appearances of Jesus Christ before the first advent as the manifest person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, there were several appearances in which he is revealed. For example, it can occur, and you can observe this, in the form of a man, an angel of the Lord, the pillar of fire by night, and a cloud by day, that's at the tabernacle, and the Exodus. The burning bush, that's a theophany, and of course the phrase, the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is a term for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, it was Jesus Christ who evangelized Abram in the context of Genesis 15:6. So, an event that the grammar of both the Old and New Testaments indicate occurred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and that was prior to his departure to Haran. So, for him to have information that he needs to pull up stakes, take his wife, and he was supposed to leave his father's house. So, okay, he does that. He even takes his father with him and takes Lot and, of course, Sarah and so on. And they head out up the Euphrates Valley. They take a little time out there in Haran. Don't know how long, but they stayed there for a while. And after his father Terah died, then he moved on down to Canaan. And so this is a rationale that you have to grasp, that if he receives the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, then the retrospective aspect of Genesis 15:6 goes back to Ur before chapter 12 begins. So that puts you back in Ur. That puts you back in his hometown, and therefore Ur is where he was saved. Then he moves out, and that's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the working object of Abraham's faith was, as we've noted, Adonai, the Messiah, and Jesus Christ. God the Father then imputed to him his perfect righteousness. And so the imputation of righteousness always occurs at the moment of salvation, regardless of the dispensation. So reckoned is the NASB's English translation of the constantive aorist passive indicative of the verb logizomai. This is the word reckoned. This is an accounting term. You can see that in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so the word reckoned here is logizomai. Now, that is an accounting term. My dad was in essence, an accountant. He had studied that, and he kept the books of his business and so on. And he taught me how to post the books. So I, for a little bit of time there, was an accountant because there was one function that I could do, and he trusted me with it. And I was able to be pretty good at that. And so much so that I felt like that may be what I wanted to do when I went to college. And so when I checked into my college career, I decided to take accounting. And the first few lessons, say the first week or so, we was discussing exactly what I already knew how to do. And I decided, this is duck soup. I don't even need to go to class anymore. And I didn't go back. I decided to go back the last week or two because I needed to be ready for the final. And, of course, I failed that class. And there was, apparently they discussed a lot more things after I left. Yeah. But that's what this word is here. You do a lot of reckoning when you're in the counting business because you're trying to get both columns to balance, the debits and the credits, and somehow all of this. I missed that part. That's when I was gone. But at the end of the day, everything balances. Okay? And so we're balancing the books here, God's books. You must have done some accounting before. You're an accountant. You. Yes, you.
I took some classes.
I did too. Oh, well, I can't say we're brothers in the bond, but we're brother and sister in the bond. How about that? Yeah. I didn't do well at that. I would guess that maybe I could have done well if I'd gone to class. That seems to be a requirement. The point I'm trying to make is an accounting term, and in this context, it reveals that God the Father had previously credited his righteousness to Abraham's account. That's the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment that Abraham believed in Yahweh, Adonai. And therefore he became a believer. And righteousness was imputed to him. And so from God's account, he imputes to Abraham's account his righteousness. Follow that? That's what it means. All right. The constantive aorist regards the action of the verb in its entirety, regardless of its extent or duration. So, in this case, the imputation of divine righteousness was credited to Abraham's account in a yacto second. That's how fast it occurs. Now, he doesn't get the 40 plus things that we get, but he did get a number of things that are pertinent in the Old Testament. And certainly, this yacto second function here meant he was saved. And that's how you get saved in the Old Testament, is to believe in Christ. They called him Adonai. Now, the passive voice indicates that Abraham received the action of the verb, logizomai. Previously, Abraham produced the action of placing his personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ. That's what got everything started. He has to be saved before he can then be the conduit for all of the people that are going to emerge from him. He can't be an unbeliever. It is ludicrous for people to think that Abraham didn't get saved until Genesis 15:6. It is ludicrous more so to believe that justified by works in James 2:21 because of what he did on Moriah is when he got saved. So you've got an unbeliever in some people's eyes being complete heathen for well over 40 years. And then finally he gets saved when he is willing to cut the carotid of his son Isaac. How people can evaluate that, I don't know. And I took you to other passages of the New Testament that examine that passage and examine the whole concept behind it. And we've seen Abraham saved by faith in the New Testament. And that's Genesis 15:6. And we've seen Abraham justified by his works and other passages of the New Testament. We went through them several times and you wish I'd quit talking about it. But I'm trying to get across to you that was the most important verse we've studied in James so far. When it comes to James's idea of hearing and then doing, the best example of all of that process is Abraham. And that's why he's being used. I went to my doctor for my annual heart checkup and everything else they make you do. You give blood and then they look at it and chart comes out and they decide you're not going to die at least today. And so he knows I'm a pastor and he asked me what I was teaching. I said, are you still teaching James? And I said, yes, I've made it to James chapter 2 verse 23. And he shakes his head at this because I've told him it takes a year to do a chapter of James. And then I told him why it took so long to do James 2:21. I said, you can't understand 2:21 unless you study intensively Genesis 11 through 22. He just shook his head. But he's a big reader. He loves to read. He said he reads Calvin and all those big boys of yore, which is fine. You know, he's a reader. And I assume he's a believer. He always wants to know what I'm teaching. And I'm telling him it's James. All right, the passive voice. Have I done that part? Where am I, Joe Henry?
I think that's where you were.
I went on a diatribe, didn't I? Okay. Well, we need to know the passive voice indicates that Abraham received the action of the verb logizomai. That's important. Previously, Abraham produced the action of placing his personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ, and that gets into Genesis 15:6 all of a sudden. And he, Abraham, had been caused to believe. That's the Hithfield causative perfect in the past with results that last forever. So, he was caused to believe in the Lord, and God kept on crediting, that's the Cal Imperfect, kept on crediting it, Abraham's faith in the Lord, to him for righteousness, the permanent imputation in time and into eternity. So we get the breakdown there in Genesis 15:6, and you get it again in James. Okay, although this verse occurs in Genesis 15:6, the Hithfield causative perfect places the time of the event's occurrence in the past. Abraham could not fully comprehend divine guidance, nor could he respond to it by application as an unbeliever. That's why the church is open to believers to come in and inculcate divine thought under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's doing the teaching. I just communicate the information, but he teaches you. If you're open to what's being communicated, he will make it real to you. He will retain it in your stream of consciousness. He will recall it for you for application. If an unbeliever comes in a church, that's wonderful and great, but that's not the primary function of a church. This is the classroom for Christianity. If an unbeliever comes in, he's going to hear the gospel at some point during my recitation. And he can therefore pick up a book or whatever he needs and keep moving and come back and get involved in our process here. But Gary Watson is the evangelist. And notice he's not here. There's no one to evangelize here. Although whenever he's in town, he is here. And I'm trying to make a point here that he's down in Texas somewhere. And he's in Texas evangelizing people down in that state. He does that quite often. But that's what evangelists do. Now, a pastor can't be running around hither and yon. I can't do that. And every now and then I come back and teach a 20-minute sermon. That's about all the time I'd have to prepare for. Anyhow, 22 minutes is it. If I run around the countryside trying to evangelize people, I don't even know how to do that. That's not my gift. Gary knows how to do that. This means that Abraham placed his personal faith in Messiah while living in Ur when the Lord first approached him with paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking to a believer at that point. James concludes verse 23 with this clause. And he was called the friend of God. And the verb called is the aorist passive indicative of kaleo. It refers to an honorary citation, an identifying name, or a title. Kaleo. Abraham's honorary appellation is stated next, friend of God. This is a quote borrowed from Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, in his appeal to the Lord for his protection from the armies of the Moabites and the Ammonites. We see this in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and then give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? So that phrase right there pops up, your friend forever. And the word friend in 2 Chronicles is Ahav, and in James is Philos. Both mean love. And neither text is the noun preceded by the definite article, the. In the Hebrew or Greek text, neither one. And this absence places special emphasis on the noun. Please note the footnote. English translations of James 2:23 read, the friend of God, that's in the New American Standard and King James Version, but is correctly absent in those of the New International Version and the New English Bible. New English Translation is the NET Bible. And so philos is the strongest word for love in the Bible and should not be translated friend, but loved one of God or one whom God loves. Now, this relationship is taking place in the New Testament's church age. The relationship between Abraham and Jesus would be problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ. Now, that brings us to the doctrine of occupation with Christ. We will be looking at problem-solving device number 10 for several Bible classes. Here's why. When Abraham went up on Mount Moriah to do the deed that he had prepared over 40 years to execute, if he were in the church age, he would be occupied with Christ. He sold out. He mentally sold out to Christ. He's bought in to the entire process. He didn't doubt anything. when he woke up that morning in Beersheba and God told him, tomorrow, here are the things you're going to do. Then when he got up the next day, he's not recorded of saying anything. We know that he spoke to two of his slaves, ranch hands, whatever you want to call them, to go with him. It was going to take 3 days to get there. He knew that. There was a highway that went up to Jerusalem, so he knew the highway. You can find that in biblical archaeology books. And so he knew the highway and how to get there and how long it would take to get there. So he's got to take food. He's got to take, he was mandated to take the split wood before he left Beersheba, so that had to be done. And so that process goes on. And then he organizes everything. And then the next morning he gets up and they do all this stuff and pull out. We don't find anywhere even a glimmer that Abraham was confused, reticent, wondering, did I really hear that correctly? None of that is anywhere in the passage. Now we know he had to speak to Isaac and these two fellows because they had to know, they had to be ready to go the next day too. But it's not recorded. No conversation, no comment from Abraham even is emitted until he's at the base of the mountain and he tells the fellows, the boy and I are going up the hill and we'll be back a little while. Stay here with the donkey. That's the first thing he had to say. That means that Abraham had bought in to the entire process. He didn't doubt one iota of it. He went up there with the full intent of going through with what he was ordered to do. And then when the Lord called a halt to it, he says, now you've been justified through works, according to James, which is true, because he used the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant to be able to go through with all of that. Now, what is the message to us? We come in here, we study. You have the published notes, and you have notes that you choose to make yourself. They are available on the internet. You can review there if you need to. All of these things are available to us in this electronic contrivance age. There's no reason not to take in the information. There's a great deal of hearing, or reading if you prefer, going on. The whole idea that you see emerging from James chapter 2 is that Abraham is in the Old Testament environment of occupation with Christ. Those problem-solving devices we study for the church age are unique to the church age, but there are areas of similarity in the Old Testament. And I am submitting to you that what Abraham did on Moriah let us know that were he in the church age, he would be occupied with Christ. And that's the idea that got Abraham up that mountain. Now, the question is, can we do that? Can we get into the Word to the degree that we put total 100% confidence in what we've learned about the Word of God? The hearing part. That's what James is railing about. This status is characterized by personal love for Christ, achieved by maximum submission to the spiritual growth process that isolates him as the ultimate authority, ultimate guide, and ultimate friend. Personal love for Christ. How do you get to where you have personal love for Christ? How is this possible? He's not here. How do we even know who he is? How do we get to the point of trusting him? 100%. How do we get to a level of confidence to where we have information we've learned from Scripture in the hearing process, but now we're out on the battlefields of the invisible war and it's time to make application and we are not used to making that particular application that confronts you because this is a new deal to you, but you've got the information, you've heard it, and you understand it. And whether it's going to work or not, you're not really sure. But you have to have complete and total confidence in the power of the Word of God to have a proper ending to that encounter. And that is called doing. The acquisition of personal love is the result of one's advance to personal integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. The acquisition of personal integrity occurs when one's doctrinal inventory develops, then facilitates, and then submits to righteous standards ordained by prolonged positive volition to and application of the Word of God. It's a process. This is all of what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is about. We've studied that in detail. When you go to 1 Corinthians 2, you're learning about the inculcation process. That has to go first, admittedly, obviously. Hearing comes first, but then it's the doing. The acquisition of personal integrity occurs when one's doctrinal inventory develops. Okay, that's the process. It facilitates path of least resistance and submits to righteous standards. That's volitional submission to divine guidance, obtained by prolonged positive volition to the application of the Word of God. Now, in concert with this principle is orientation to divine justice, the attribute of God that protects His righteousness, so you have to be on guard for that. Submission to divine righteousness necessitates defense of those standards by orientation to divine justice. So that builds integrity in the soul of the hearer. The standards are righteous. Therefore, they have to be protected. And so to have personal integrity, you have to also be alert to guard the righteous standards you know. And this is internal. This is self-evaluation. Am I deviating from righteous standards at this point? The situation I'm facing, I'm trying to make a decision here. The righteous standard has to be executed here. I do not need to deviate. And therefore, I have to consider justice here. And justice, therefore, is going to support the righteous standard. That has to work in tandem. And when you facilitate a lot of biblical truth in your soul, you're operating from an inventory of ideas that you can trust in application. And that's called personal integrity. To have integrity, you have to be well-versed in righteousness and its standards. But you have to be aware of the fact that we have volition that can be led astray. We have a sin nature that we can deviate. And therefore, we have to constantly, if we have integrity, we have to constantly do a checkpoint on our decision-making. Am I following the righteous standard, or am I deviating in some manner or fashion? And therefore, integrity will guide you to the right place. And therefore, you have to understand the divine standard before justice can get involved in policing your decision-making. Follow that. So people that don't show up make decisions, they have no clue whether it's the right volitional choice or not. Look, this is the classroom for Christianity. This is where you learn the nuts and bolts of being a good believer, a good soldier for Christ. This is a process. And that's what so many people in this country need to have today, so that when they decide to pull a volitional trigger, that they have the personal integrity in their soul to motivate the application of that idea. And I'm submitting to you that what happened in our country yesterday in so many nooks and crannies of our country reveal the fact that there are a lot of people who do not have personal integrity. And by that I mean, not that they are not Christians, I'm saying they've lost the thought with regard to establishment concepts. The things that people voted for yesterday do not reflect that they have establishment viewpoint to the level of intelligence that is necessary to vote. Yet they do. I mean, I'm not complaining about the fact they vote, that's fine. But when you go into a voting booth to vote, and pull a trigger that is either going to allow the government to do something or not, You've got to know whether you're being a yea here or a nay there. And then when it comes to your general life, then that goes on all day, every day. And remember, you're representing Jesus Christ in the devil's world. That's who you are. You've signed on with Jesus. So now he's on your side, but he is going to protect his justice is going to protect his righteousness. And you foul up, then, well, there you go. And we all do. I mean, I'm not saying that we're going to get perfect at this. But look, there's a system here that if you begin to inculcate and then do, and then evaluate as you do so under integrity, then you're going to have historical impact in your lifespan. You got just X number of years here, but you need to do your duty while you're here. And the only way to do it is to grow in grace and do the hearing part. I guess we have the usual 15 here. Is that enough? Well, I read that little poop sheet a while ago. I saw a video, a picture, a snapshot or something of a doctrinal church Joe Henra found on the internet. Doctrinal church, and took a snapshot of that. And it was on a Sunday and they had 40-ish. About what we do on Sundays. But you go down the street, several streets you can pick around here, and you'll have a place full of 1,000 people. Now, I've been to those. You have too. And in this neck of the woods, not much goes on in some of the biggest churches around here. It's just recitations back and forth. Therefore, true love occurs in the soul of the believer when he acquires personal integrity, that submission to the Word, which is the accumulation of righteous standards. Defense of the Word is volitional submission to standards in the soul, while defending those standards externally by one's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. I felt it coming and I apologize. Therefore, the capacity to love someone who is invisible requires a tremendous amount of information in the cardia. The believer who has made Jesus Christ his role model shares the happiness of God. How is it you get happy? Sharing the happiness of God, that is the 10th problem-solving device. That's unalloyed happiness. Wouldn't we all love to be there? But when you have the relaxed mental attitude, when you're solid in your belief system, in other words, I know what I believe, I know the whole system I'm involved in, and I know this to be true, that I make every effort every day to make good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, when I move through the day, I'm confident that I'm serving the Lord the best way I know how. And when you do that, you can have a mental attitude of happiness, the copacetic spiritual life. You have to worry, did I make a bad decision there? So what? If there's sin involved, confess it and move on. You're not going to be perfect. But the thing that allows the Christian to relax is that he is in a process moving forward. And he knows that it's going to take time to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. But that process will take you to many wonderful places as you move through this world. And those wonderful places are events that occur that let you know you've made good choices. There are places maybe that you used to go that you don't go anymore. that there may be things that you used to do that you don't do anymore. There may be folks that you used to hang around with that you don't hang around with anymore. And the answer to the question is, why is that? Is because you realize that your inventory of ideas is so superior to theirs. That place to go is not where I enjoy being, etc., etc. You can do your checklist. Because the doctrine gives you a superior ability to analyze how you are going to live your life and to honor God in the process. Defense of the word is volitional submission to its standards in the soul while defending those standards externally by one's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. Submission to its standards. Defense of the word. See, the word is alive and powerful, and you have to defend it. So you submit to its standards in your soul while defending those standards externally by one's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. These are things that are being molded gradually by the Word of God. Therefore, the capacity to love someone who is invisible requires a tremendous amount of information in your cardia. If you've just been saved, what kind of relationship do you have with the God of the universe at that time? Not much, which is okay, that's normal. But this means if you don't know much, then you need to start finding out where to go to find out something else. And that would be a church that teaches the Word of God. So orient and adjust to every circumstance for maximum function of doctrinal and grace orientations. Can you doctrinally orient? And are you grace oriented? Sharing the happiness of God is the spiritual environment that confidently orients and adjusts to every aspect of life with assurance that God in eternity past allowed or desired for your long-term benefit. There are times and instances that occur in your life that you wonder, why on earth has this event occurred on this day in my life? I don't have time for this. Well, there it is. It was in the divine decree. God seems to think you're going to have time. He allowed it to occur. So, are you going to say, oh God, I can't believe that you want me to do this right now? The right thing to say is, after confessing your sins, calling God to task, to say, okay, let me see what I can work through here. And then you get busy doing it. And you may find out it didn't take hardly any time to get it done. And everything's better now that you've done it. And now you can get back to where you were. So this leads us to orientation. Okay, so if you're not oriented yet, then maybe we can work on that tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things from your immutable word. We thank you for making it possible for us to acquire divine thought. But you also make it possible for us to apply it. Give us the courage to do so as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.